You may be seated.
Oh, perfect. Perfect timing, right?
Thank you for joining us this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us here as now we enter into our study in the book of 2 Peter. We are now busting into the third chapter, the third and final chapter, where Peter's going to return to this theme of the coming day of the Lord. In chapter 1, Peter has already started talking about this. He pointed out that he himself has had a foretaste of the second coming when he was on the mountain seeing the transfiguration, that he saw a picture of what this final state will be as he saw the glorified Christ. He knows that the second coming is true. Then later he is declared and he reminds that throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the teaching of the apostles that they all point to this second coming of Christ. Then he takes a break in chapter 2, and we've spent, you know, several weeks there where he really focuses on the character and the substance of these false teachers and who they are. But now he's back here in chapter 3 after this short break to condemn the false teachers. He's ready to move back to this main argument that he has, that is this denial of what the false teachers are promoting, but that it is true that the second coming is happening, and that it matters how we live. Remember, these false teachers, and we're going to see it big time today, is that their argument that Christ isn't coming back is what motivates them to just live however they want. If there's no second coming, then there's no judgment, and it doesn't matter how we live. Now, chapter 3 is going to answer for us four important questions about the second coming of Christ. Each of these will be addressed. We'll address one of these questions per week. First, it's how can we be sure that Christ is coming back? Then it's why has this not already happened? Second, what will happen when he arrives? And fourth, how shall we live in light of these truths? So those are the four questions that are really addressed by the Apostle Peter in chapter 3. Each week we will be looking into that in a little bit of depth. So if you have your Bibles, flip open to the book of 2 Peter in the back of your scriptures here. Chapter 3, as we read the first 7 verses. Peter says this, "Now this is the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord our Savior through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they are deliberately overlooking this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world then existed and was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heaven and the earth now exist, stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now affirming that you and you alone are God. That your word and your word alone is the authority, the final authority of all things in this world. We celebrate the wonderful gospel truth that we have a new mind, a new identity, a new freedom because of your Son. We stand in awe as we consider the truth that eternal life has been given to us. We, as sinful and stained people, have been offered the free gift of grace through the blood of Jesus for those who place their trust in him. What an amazing truth, the truth in which angels long to look. Let us see from your word and from the life of your saints the importance of your holy word, the centrality of your Son in all things, the reality of sin and idolatry that is ever around us. Father, teach us to have a heart to pray as we should, to live as we should. Spirit, empower us to offer up our weaknesses to you, that your power might be magnified in our life. Jesus, speak to us further through your word. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Just days after his birthday in late August, my son runs up to me still dripping wet from the sprinkler, skin warming in the hot afternoon sun. "Dad, how long until Christmas?" I sat back, took a deep breath, and said, "Thankfully, son, it is a long ways away." Right. Unlike Tori, I don't love the snow quite as much as he does. I can handle it, but not quite as excited to see it as he is. So I love those late summer days. Of course, no matter how thoroughly I answer that question for my son, whether I wanted to go by months or weeks or days or hours until Christmas, I know that I'll be answering it again and again and again in the coming days. Because when you're 4 and your birthday is done, it's time to get excited about Christmas. Now, it's a little tedious as a parent, of course. But I wonder, is there a spiritual lesson that we might need to learn from our young children as they think in anticipation to their birthdays, to Christmas, no matter how far out it is? I wonder, how are you at waiting for big things? How are you at waiting for the second coming of Christ? Let's just take a moment here to turn to the people around you. Give some examples of things in our life that we have to wait for. I know that you guys love whenever I do this. You love to turn around and be interactive. So just turn to the person next to you. What are some of the things in life, general or specific, that we have to wait for? Go. I'm sure a lot of you are thinking, my spouse when I'm trying to get out the door for church, but nobody say that. No. So what are some of the things in which we wait for in life? Throw a couple out. No. Wait for snow? Stop. Stop, Tori. No more from Tori today. He's okay. What? Babies to be born. Yes, absolutely. To get off work? Okay, yeah. The anticipation. Yes, to start a new job, Randy, right? Okay. What? No. Stop saying snow. I am done with this. No, I'm just kidding. I shoveled too much. Yes. Vacation? Yeah, absolutely. Good. I was thinking of just a couple in life, you know, of course, as we're talking about that excitement of being a young kid for Christmas or birthdays, but, you know, maybe as you get a little bit older, you're a 15-year-old starting driver's ed, and that prospect of being able to have your license and have that amount of freedom. I can remember that in my life. Maybe you're a senior in high school or college, and you're getting close to graduation day. Again, we've said this one already, an expectant mother. Waiting in the anticipation, maybe even of her first child to be born. Grandparents maybe waiting a long time for their kids to have their first grandkid. Then there's other things where maybe we're not so great at. Maybe you're in your late 20s, you got your first real job, and somebody says to you, "You need to start planning for your retirement." And you're like, come on. Right? You know that you're going to probably need some retirement savings at some point, but it is so far out there that it is just hard to perceive. And then I was thinking, when I was a kid, when I was growing up, I liked baseball, and I was a Brewers fan, but I can remember in the midst of it, and it has happened since this point. So in 2016, the Cubs won the World Series. But I can remember like hearing Cubs fans who are so devoted to their team, but we're in the midst of a 107-year drought between winning a championship. And they had the curse of the Billy Goat. And you know, these Cub fans just talked as if it was never going to happen. Like the possibility that maybe at some point the Cubs could win a World Series was conceivable in their mind, but they just knew it was not, something was always going to go wrong. Like, it just is not going to happen in their lifetime. And I think that this kind of leads into the two ways that we can be bad at waiting. Now, one way is probably not as common, but that's like being a kid where we're so impatient for the thing we're waiting for that we sort of see it around every corner, that it dominates our thoughts in an unhealthy manner. But probably more common for us is that we live so unexpectedly that we live as if it would never come. That we say that we believe that this thing is a possibility, or we say that we believe it, but when you look at our lives reflect the fact that we probably don't really believe it. We believe that the possibility is there to happen someday, but we live more like it's a fairy tale. Now, the Bible is very clear that as believers, we must live in expectant hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I love the words of Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It is this idea of this expected, all-encompassing hope that isn't just an intellectual fact that we believe, but then motivates us to living godly lives, motivates us to seeking holiness. Jesus' teachings, his parables are clear. He has an expectation for his followers that when he returns, he should find us growing and working and serving and ministering, proclaiming the gospel to the lost. He should find us edifying other believers, convicting the fallen, caring for the lowly. He should find us, as we call our sermon series, fruitful and effective in this world, mature and complete. Peter begins chapter 3 by reminding us of this truth. Matter of fact, he reminds us that he's written, this is the second of the letters that he's written. The first, of course, being 1 Peter. We studied that about 4 years ago. But it's really fair to say that in both 1 and 2 Peter, the main motivating factor, the fuel behind all the teaching that you find in those two letters, is the certainty of the second coming of Jesus. In fact, the return of Christ is always presented in Scripture as a call to action. It's not an excuse to cease from action. That's how some people would maybe think of it. Okay, if Christ is coming back, this whole thing's going to burn. What does it matter? It's coming back right now. You know, I don't need to spend this time doing this ministry. And on the other side, it's not just an intellectual piece of information that we use to build charts and timelines and graphs about how, where, and when the end will come. No, we are given this idea, this truth of the second coming, and the apostles continually bring this up, that Jesus will return at any moment. Matter of fact, most evangelical statements of faith, ours as well, that we use a little bit, talks about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We use those words as imminent, right? The imminent return of Christ is a primary motivation for ministry. We're supposed to be found when Jesus comes back, engaging in significant kingdom work. The apostles, as they ministered, believed that they did not have much time left. And therefore, they were extra motivated to live out the Great Commission, to seek out and proclaim Christ to the lost. Peter's letters remind us that we too must live in expectation of Christ's imminent return. Living every day as a gift, and as an opportunity to glorify God by growing in personal holiness and also seeking and saving the lost. We are to eagerly await this blessed hope that is right around the eschatological corner, and we wait by engaging in kingdom work. And that's what this letter is all about. Peter starts off chapter 2 by saying he wants to stir up our minds to that fact. Now, in one sense, this is a response, again, to the false teaching that's going on. These false teachers claim that Christ is not coming back. As we've mentioned several times, then, their argument is very simple, and it goes like this. If Christ isn't coming back, That means that there's no judgment of the wicked, and it means I can live however I want. So Peter begins with these words, "Beloved, stir up your mind. Beloved, get dressed for action. Remember that Christ is certainly coming back, and that means you need to be ready." Beloved, stir your mind. Now, before we dive into the meat of this passage, take a minute just to note that the apostle begins his exhortation with love. Starts off sort of with those words, "Dearly beloved." It almost feels like, hey, we walked into a wedding ceremony or something like that, right? Dearly, dearly beloved. I think it's important at times, especially as we are studying a book like we are doing here, to just step back and remember the tone and the audience of the letter. Sometimes we can get so granular in our study of the Bible that we just don't take a step back, it's the whole forest for the trees type of thing, and miss its greater intentions. And we spent the last few weeks really focusing in on chapter 2 and really focusing in on the tone of that chapter is aggressive, right? He's talking about these false teachers in their true nature. We mentioned just a couple of the names that he calls them. He calls them ignorant, greedy, sexual predators, blasphemers, loudmouths, irrational animals, insatiable for sin, accursed children. And we step back and go, wow, those are harsh, harsh words. And we also made the note that we're thankful that the Bible calls evil evil and doesn't try to do what our culture does and try to give the background and say, well, you can, you know, if you really look into their background, you can understand. They're just misunderstood. No, the Bible calls evil evil and calls these false teachers evil. And you read chapter 2 and you can tell there is a harsh, aggressive tone to it. But I want to step back and remember what this letter is intended to do. We shouldn't forget that this is a letter of love and encouragement from a church planter to his growing disciples. So even though chapter 2 is pretty aggressive in talking about these false teachers, it was not addressed to the false teachers. It was addressed in love to his church. Peter says, "My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, my beloved children in the Lord, I've written you these two letters to encourage you." Additionally, we know that Peter's about to die, that these are actually his sort of last final will and testament to the church. Earlier on in this chapter, he says, "I think it's right to stir you up by way of reminder." Sounds exactly like our passage today. He's using the same lingo, right? "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I'll make every effort after my departure that you may be able to recall these things." So we know that this is towards the end of his life. We suspect that Peter is deep within the bowels of Mamertine prison in Rome, that he's awaiting his execution. But he takes the time to write in love to the church, to encourage them, to stir their mind to remember the gospel. This is the dying request of a beloved teacher. And what does he say? He says, "Beloved, stir up your mind." I love that phrase. Peter's using an uncommon Greek term to call us, to call his church, to action. That word literally means to awaken or arouse something from sleep. The Gospel of Mark uses that same term. And actually, I think I made this point as we were teaching through Mark last year. But Mark, there's that scene in Mark where all the disciples are on the boat and this huge storm comes up and it's this strange. Jesus is sleeping on the boat and all the disciples are freaking out and say, "We're perishing." When the disciples finally shake Jesus awake, this is the term that's used to awaken or to arouse him from sleep. The Gospel of John also uses that same Greek word at one point to describe a storm on the horizon, that the skies were awakening as this great storm was growing. Reading that reminded me of in 2017, a lot of us got hail damage on our houses. We had this big storm that brought a lot of hail, and it was a Sunday. And worship team was here. It came through probably. I mean, it was summer, so it was probably our 10 o'clock service and probably came through here at like 8. So the worship team was here practicing. We all took a break to walk out and look because the sky was just to the west, was just green. We were like, this is a big deal, right? You could see the sky awakening It's the same type of word that the Gospel John uses for a storm kind of coming in. But you get the picture here. Peter wants to use this strong term to talk about awakening something from sleep. It's something that must occur in our minds, that we must be aroused, awakened, stirred up out of our slumber. I think if we're honest, some of our minds are in need of a spiritual wake-up call. That we sort of get lulled and numbed to sleep by the ways of this world, the things that are in, and we really need a bit of a reminder, a wake-up call. Now, what exactly is the apostle seeking to arouse within us? Well, he desires to stir our minds up, as we said, to remember, to not forget the word of God. Now, he calls upon language that he's already used in chapter 1. Peter charges the church in chapter 1 not to forget the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. Here again, he adds to that then the commands of Christ that have been passed down through the apostles and taught by the New Testament church leaders. So what Peter again is affirming here is the whole Bible, the whole counsel of Scripture as a guiding principle, that we are to read it, to know it, to study it, to believe it, to memorize it, and above all, to trust and obey it. Peter says, remember the word. Now we should note three things about this call to remember. First, we must realize that most people in Peter's day and before could not read or write. Now, I've said before, in many cases, we're not that different than the ancient people that we read about. The problems come out in different ways, but many of the things are the same. But this is one major difference. It's sometimes hard to remember that widespread literacy is a relatively new development in society. And therefore, remembrance was a crucial aspect of ancient life. Important stories, ideas, spiritual histories, family histories. These things were often repeated time and time again because remembrance was so crucial to the culture. For those of you that have been reading through the Bible in a year, the program that we set out and kind of encouraged this year, you're in the book of Exodus. And one of the things that I was noticing as I'm studying through Peter, reading through those things, is how many of the laws, the feasts, the festivals, all the things that they continually do are meant to bring their minds back in remembrance to the great acts that God has already done in their lives. A lot of it to the Exodus, but even to other things. Even remembering the Sabbath is an important part. These are celebrations we do to remember the goodness of the Lord. It is a way to, same way we talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism, they are visible words. Words that speak to us by an action and by food and by taste and by smell. Visible words that align with invisible spiritual realities. So Peter says, remember these things. Second thing to note is that although we are not an oral culture, we can all read and write, and we all have several Bibles in our house. We have Bibles on our phones that we can call up. We need to remember that, we need to understand that the command to remember is still vitally important to us. In fact, I'd argue that because we have such access to Scripture, and because we all have phones that have these things, that many of us have become lazy about memorizing what is in the Bible. Think of the perfect illustration of the Teens for Christ quizzing tournament that was here just hosted here yesterday. These teens are memorizing these wide, huge sections of Scripture. Reminds us that, yes, we are just as capable to memorize and know and not forget the work of God as past generations are. The reason we're not good at memorizing is not because our brains can't do it. It's because we're lazy towards it. And I would say that sometimes just the fact that we have it on our phones starts to give us an excuse in our mind that we don't need to memorize these things. But it is vitally important to us. And the final thing to note is that in biblical language and in biblical thinking of the day, to remember is not simply to recall intellectual facts. You know, in our westernized society and in our schools in which we memorize things and we run off and take a test and then immediately forget it. Sometimes when we talk about reminders or remembering, we're just thinking about information. But in biblical thinking, reminders are intended to grip the whole person so that the whole self is possessed in the idea, is re-energized by the event. So think more, less about remembering a fact or a math table or something like that, but think that when the Bible talks about remembering, it's more like when you're sitting down for your anniversary and you're having a nice meal and then you start talking about your wedding day. Or you start talking about some of these events in the first few years of marriage and you're laughing and experiencing. Because that is what you're doing there is you're not just recalling facts and dates and cold history, but what you're doing is reliving a moment. You're being gripped and sending yourself back into that moment. That is what the Bible is asking when it calls for us to remember. To be re-engaged, to be energized again by the gospel, to be motivated to live a life of holiness and ministering to the glory of God. Therefore, in this letter, Peter is reminding his New Testament congregation, as well as us today, of the undeniable truth of the second coming of Jesus. And he wants that truth to grip us, to energize us, to speak to us and stir us into action, to holiness, to ministry service. So he says, don't forget the word. He also says, don't forget the time. Don't forget the time. Now, Monday through Friday in our heart house is getting the boys to the bus stop means we have to be pretty strict on time. There is a clear time when we need to be pulling out of the driveway if we're not going to miss the bus hub that we drop the kids off at. And so therefore, the mornings are filled with, especially Dad, looking at the watch, calling out the time, and then eventually getting to that point and saying, we got to go. Right now, it's getting late. It's time to spring into action. We need to get moving. In a similar way, the apostles, not just Peter, all the apostles, like to stir the church to action in the same way. They're looking not at their actual chronological watches, but their theological timepieces. And they're saying things like, beloved, we're in the last days. Children, it is the last hour. Now, of course, in saying that again, they're not speaking strictly in chronological terms, but instead referencing the approaching end of redemptive history. What Peter affirms is exactly what these false teachers deny. That we are in the final stages of God's great plan for the universe. That Christ is coming back soon. And when he returns, he should find us again, growing, ministering, building into the kingdom, not lazy, not asleep, and certainly not like these false teachers who are living in open sin. Now, the New Testament uses several terms to describe the last phase of God's plan for the world. If you were to flag words in the New Testament and go through to the prophets' writings, you would find several terms like the last days, the last day, the last time, the last hour. There's a few other ones. And although in some cases we can discern a specific event or a period of time that's being referenced, in most cases, those words are all used interchangeably to talk about the days that we are in right now. You see, the first coming of Christ, followed by his death, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, inaugurated a new age. It's what the Bible calls the last days. You see it in the prophet Micah. He talks about it. The prophet Joel foretold it. And then Peter himself, we're reading the letter, Peter himself references Micah's words in that first great sermon at Pentecost. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is coming down on believers. People are confused because people are speaking in languages they don't know, but they're hearing it in their own language, and they're saying, what is happening here? Am I drunk? Is everybody drunk? What is going on? And Peter steps up to the mic. There wasn't a mic. And he says, give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on the flesh. Right? So right there, Peter is saying this is the inauguration of what we call in redemptive history the start of the last days. So we are in the last days now, as was Peter when he wrote this letter that we're studying, as he was when he preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. That was the first of the last days. Now, again, just to make it a little bit more confusing, because I know that that's why you want me up here, not to clarify things, but to make it more confusing, we should note that although we are in the last days right now, we're certainly not in the last day, right? We understand that the last days also have last days. And even the last days have a last day, and even the last day will have last hours and a final hour. You could compare this once again. This is how I would explain it to my kids, because everything is around Christmas and birthdays, right? But you compare it again to Christmas. Thanksgiving is done, and then you get into Christmas mode. We even do it at church, right? That next chunk of time is our Advent season. You could call that the last days before Christmas. But of course, there are several last days. Then you get to the point where it's the last week, and it starts to ramp up. There is the last days of the last days. But it's still not Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve is the last day before Christmas, right? But even that has several last hours before Christmas kicks off. You get it. All that being said, the Apostle Peter is peeking at his watch of cosmic history and reminding the church that we are in the last day. And then he says, if you remember your Bible teaching about the last day, it tells us that there will be scoffers, those who oppose the gospel, and there will be rampant sin. Peter's calling us to remember. He says, we're in the final days of redemptive history. We're in the final age, the last stage. And it also is telling us that in this last stage, sin and scoffing is going to grow. So don't be surprised at scoffing and the sin of the last days. Verse 3. Knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I love that double. The scoffers come with scoffing. Okay, what else would they come with? I don't know, but here we go, right? Following their own sinful desires. So you see two things. We see sin, rampant and bold sin, ramping up in the culture. And then those people who are engaging in it, scoffing at others who are not engaging in it. Jude says it like this. I love how we can read it in the book of Jude. For it says, for you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is those who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. You see this picture that's really... Definitely 2 Peter has it, and Jude just puts it out a little bit more clear for us. So there's these two different entities. There are those who see the second coming come, and they realize that they're in the last days, and they need to devote themselves to growing in holiness, to serving the Lord, to building the kingdom. And then there are those who will just engage more and more in sin, and they will turn over and look at those who are devout and make fun of them, will scoff at them. A few weeks ago, we began chapter 2 of this letter discussing how false teachers can come from either side of the spectrum from the gospel, from the right or to the left. Again, not talking about politically right or left, but on where you slide from the gospel, right? And you can distort the gospel by sliding too far to the right, and it becomes something like legalism. Or what we're seeing in this passage and in the book of Peter is false teachers who are sliding to the left, to license, to permissiveness, to saying, you know, it's all about grace. It's all about sincerity. You can do whatever you want as long as you're sincere. God loves you and he'll take care of you. Well, one of the characteristics of that wolf from the left is what we're seeing in this passage. That they will always be characterized by celebrating sinful desires that the Bible says is wrong, right? So you characterize this group by them going through and that some of those things that you've always known the Bible to say wrong, and they say, the Bible doesn't really say that. If you twist this word that way or this way, and it's always going to be something that the culture is really going to want, twisting these sinful desires and saying it's okay. But the other thing that we don't talk about all that much is it's also always going to include scoffing. The drift to progressivism always ignores sin, and then it always scoffs and antagonizes those who continue to live to biblical truth. Right? They look at those things that they said are okay, and they say, oh, you still do that? You still believe that? Are you a dinosaur? Come on, haven't you moved past this? In fact, it's a truth that you see throughout culture, that the permissive always hate and scoff at those who are devoted. Right? You see this in little pictures. Maybe as a teenager or something, you know, you go and your friends are watching a movie, you realize that this movie that they're watching is not God-honoring. And you get your courage up and you just say, you know what, I think I'm just going to take off. I'm just going to go home a little bit early, right? And then you get that look. Maybe your friends don't actually say, quit judging me, but there is that look of scoffing, because when you devote yourself to holiness many, many times, those who are not devout start to scoff, at least in their heart. Everyone else, as you're older, maybe everyone else around you is drinking alcohol, and you decide to grab a water and you get that look. One of my favorite examples of this comes from a story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher. And he talked about a couple that he performed their wedding. They were churchgoers, but he really questioned whether either was a true believer in Christ. He went ahead with the wedding, and later on what happened is, by the grace of God, the husband came to know the Lord. And he got very involved in the church. Started coming on Sunday night, started going to these prayer meetings. And as the story goes, one night he came home late from a prayer meeting. And his wife met him at the door just fuming mad. And she said, I would rather see you carried home hopelessly drunk than to see you come home from another one of those prayer meetings. Right, the examples are endless, but it is true. It highlights the fact that in general, when people are showing license in their life, they hate and they scoff at those who are devoted. I would even say that if you haven't experienced this, at least in some measure, it might mean that you're not living a holy enough life in this world. Peter reminds us that we should not be surprised by the sin around us or the scoffing that we will face when we choose to follow the ways and the words of Jesus Christ. Again, the example of Noah comes to mind. This seems to be one of Peter's favorite biblical illustrations. We've talked about it a bunch in Peter's writings. He likes to talk about Noah. Now, Noah was faithfully living according to God's holy plan. We know that. He's building this huge boat in this arid climate. The result is ridicule, scoffing, day in and day out. Those around him tormenting he and his family. He's tormented by the rampant sin that's going on around them, but also just their scoffing. Like, what are you doing, Noah? For years and years. Then one day, it starts raining. Right? He ever sat back and just thought about that, thought about what he was going through and the people around. And, you know, I assume that the first day of rain, the neighbors didn't think anything of it. Maybe a little bit by the second day, but I guarantee by the third or fourth day, they were starting to wonder who really was the crazy one, right? Maybe I was the fool. Maybe I was too harsh. Peter says, don't be surprised by the scoffing and the sin of the last days. He says, you're going to feel like Noah in the last days. And he says, don't be fooled by deliberate lies. Maybe one of the most surprising revelations in this passage is actually, we're going to do this in a moment, but how easy it is to refute the primary lie of the false teachers. Peter says, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We've talked about this before, so you know we're just going to breeze through this now again. But just once again, the main argument then of these false teachers is they're saying, nothing's ever changed on the earth. It's always stayed the same, so it's always going to stay the same. God doesn't intervene in the world, so it doesn't matter how you live. What the false teacher's words succinctly sum up here is the theological belief called uniformitarianism. Okay, there's your vocab word for today. Does anyone remember the vocab word for last week? Yes, phenomenological language. Very good. See, the memories of our young ones, much putting us to shame again. Right, uniformitarianism as a theological term, I'll just bring that up again, is the belief that the earth was created with certain laws that have governed it from the beginning, unchanging laws that are constant, and therefore that God does not intervene into his creation because he has these governing laws. There is no supernatural intervention. The false teacher's argument then is clear. If everything has always been this way, then it will always stay that way. That means no Jesus, which means no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then holiness doesn't matter. Live however you want. Now, admittedly, that is not good logic. But it's what itching ears like to hear. The phrase, do whatever you want, is powerful bait. And a lot of times people don't care how you got there. They just care about hearing that. Verse 5 says that these false teachers deliberately overlook the facts. Other translations say that they willfully forget. Either way, the message is clear. These teachers willfully ignore the biblical history that disproves that theory of uniformitarianism. They deliberately close their eyes to the truth that we have a living and active God who not only created the earth, but who sustains it, who holds it together through the Son, who supernaturally intervenes into the world for his own glory whenever he pleases. And so Peter refutes this with 3 points that address these false teachers about the certainty of Christ's return. Here we go in 5-7. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then existed and was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, the heavens, by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist and are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So Peter says, these false teachers have overlooked 3 crucial facts. And now I think you can read into his words that there are many, many more things that they've overlooked throughout the meta-narrative of Scripture. But he says, I'm content to just take the examples that they already use of creation. First, Peter corrects their understanding of the creation event. Again, the mantra from these false teachers is that ever since creation, that things have progressed in the same way, that nothing has changed. In using these words, it would almost seem that at least the false teachers are conceding that God created the earth, but then he walked away. He has no ongoing interaction with it. So Peter corrects their understanding of the creation event. He begins by reminding them of the details of creation. He says the Lord created the earth as we know it in 2 distinct ways. He created with the word and he created with water. Now, creation by the word is something we're all familiar with. Genesis 1:3, right? It talks about God saying, let there be light, all these things. He's saying it, and then it happens. He's creating by his very word. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. The creation by water is a little more obscure. But that's also clear in the Genesis narrative. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we look to the second day, something interesting here. It says, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. So there is this picture of God specifically through his word and through water, separating the water, making the land as we know it. It is this idea of creating through the word and through water. What Peter's really trying to get at in this argument is that in the beginning, God intervened into the universe both by creating and by forming the earth. So this is where he starts to pick on their error, because it seems as though the false teachers agree that God created. But Peter's reminding them that it wasn't just a creation event, it was also a forming event. He didn't just set governing laws into motion and then walk away, never to intervene again. Peter basically says, okay, you're affirming Genesis 1:1, but have you already forgotten Genesis 1:2? What does Genesis 1:2 say? Well, 1:1 is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then it talks about in verse 2 that the earth, after as it was created without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And you have the Spirit there. But the idea is that God didn't just create, just speak everything into existence. But how it's laid out here is that he created and then he got his hands dirty a little bit. That he goes through and he orders the chaos through the word and through the water. So Peter's refuting these claims of the false teachers that God didn't actively intervene in creation. In fact, he created with the word and then he went in and he started forming and shaping. Next, Peter moves on to the time of Noah and the destruction of the flood. Again, the apostle underscores God's use of the word and water to bring destruction on the earth. Genesis 7:11, and the 600 years of Noah's life in the second month, 17th of the day, all the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heavens were open. So again, if you haven't caught that before, the idea of the flood is that it came up from the ground and came down as rain. This water coming up from both sides. Genesis 1, and Peter's obviously referencing this, like the separation of the waters. Both were separated in creation, and then at the flood, they come back together to destroy. But again, it's the same word. It is the same water that God used first to create, now to destroy. To destroy and to reform. We all know the story of the flood, and in fact, we've talked about it in length as we've studied Peter, because he likes to talk about it. But in Genesis, specifically in chapter 9, as the flood is ending, sometimes we don't talk about enough that God uses in speaking to Noah some very similar language to what he uses with Adam in the creation. He tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to work the ground, to have dominion. He even feels like he even unravels a little bit of the great curse. And what that matters is that so the flood event is about destruction, but it's also about reformation of the land. Again, God going down and doing a little bit what he did in the creation of reforming things. Obviously, Peter brings this up because it refutes the false teachers. Because they're saying that God never intervenes. And Peter says, aha, here it happens twice in the one event of the flood. Third is the promise of future judgment. This prophetic prediction of future judgment that you find all over in the Bible. We see it in the words of the apostles like Peter and John and Paul. We see it in the Gospels from the very mouth of Jesus. We see it recorded time and time again in the prophets. Think of Malachi, as so clearly it says in chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming while I will set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. These predictions even happen in unexpected places. The Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 32, 34, for a fire is kindled by my anger. It burns to the depths of the grave, devours earth at its increase, sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I'll heap disasters upon them, spend my arrows on them. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? The Lord talks about this destruction being sealed up. Of course, this is the same language that Peter is using in our passage today. Also notice the interesting shift. The creation of the world comes through word and water. The destruction of evil at the flood comes through word and water. And the future judgment will come through word and, I'm trying to catch you, fire. The final judgment is fire. Why break the pattern, we might wonder? Well, again, the answer is back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 15, right? I will remember my covenant between me and you and every little creature on the flesh, and that the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. God promises that the judgment is not going to come through water anymore to Noah. Right? The rainbow is the promise. We're remembering that God trademarked the rainbow as a symbol of his patience and grace well before it was hijacked. After the flood, God promises a period of grace. a time to repent and return to him, a promise that he will never judge the earth with water again, and right now it's going to be a period where he stores up his judgment for a later time. Now, that does not mean that sin and wickedness are overlooked. Now, Peter reminds us that in this period of grace that started there with Noah, is that now judgment is being laid up. It is being stored. It is put in the treasuries of God for when the return of Christ comes. Peter says it again in verse 7. If I could only be caught up here on my reading here. But in the same word, the heavens and earth now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So the idea is the judgment does not rain down on the ungodly every time they sin, because we have this covenant of grace. Instead, it is being laid up. It is being stored away, not forgotten, not lost, not overlooked, not paid for. No, judgment on sin for the wicked, for the unrepentant, is promised, assured, assigned, and certain. It is being stored up in the treasuries of God, ready to be released in the last days. No, Josephus today, I know that probably really hurts your heart to hear that, but I will quote Philo of Alexandria. I kind of geek out on this, but this is follow with me a little bit on this. So Philo of Alexandria, I've mentioned before, he was born before the time of Christ, probably 25 BC or something like that, lived into about 50 AD. So that period of time, he's a Jewish historian and thinker, not a believer. But he has this reflection on Deuteronomy 32. We just read some of Deuteronomy 32. He says this, "For just as there are storehouses of good things, there are also storehouses of evil things with God." As he says in his great song, and then he goes on to quote Deuteronomy 32. Then he says this after quoting it. He says, "The sacred word of Scripture is showing that God does not visit with his vengeance even those who sin against him immediately, but that he gives them time for repentance, to remedy and correct their evil conduct." The reason I geek out on that a little bit, and it just thinking of this Jewish man reading the Old Testament scriptures, walking through Deuteronomy and seeing something that is so clearly pointing to Christ and pointing to the gospel. That there is a judgment that awaits every single person who has not believed and received Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. That this time of seemingly silence from God is just being stored up and accredited and put into the account that is going to come, the account of judgment. A judgment awaits every single person who has not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. But there is this period of grace. You see it right here in Deuteronomy 32. There is time to repent and believe. There is time to have that judgment paid for by the blood of Christ instead of poured out on you at the end. It is this wonderful gospel picture from some guy that had no idea that he was viewing the gospel. Three quick applications for you to take home. Beloved, take God at his word. Really, that's what Peter is saying here. Know the word, trust the word, obey the word, memorize the word, put it in you. Remember it in a way that grips you and changes you and fuels you to live godly lives. Don't let the teens who are up here that memorize whole books of the Bible put you to shame. Know God's word and take God at his word. Secondly, don't grow complacent. God is at work in the world, even in these periods of time where it seems to be more silent than in other ages of biblical time. The words of the prophet Zephaniah talk about the same thing Peter's doing. It says, "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" It's that same argument, right, that we're seeing here, that the Lord doesn't intervene. And so they grow complacent. Do not grow complacent. And then finally, do not realize these truths too late. The storehouses are full. Again, we think of that quote from Philo. The storehouses are being filled up, but we have a time right now, a time of grace, a time of God's patience to repent and believe in him, to make that decision. As the worship team comes up here, we're going to close our time in singing. Take God at his word. Do not grow complacent, because God is at work. If this is one of the ones that you want to take home, I've encouraged before, keeping a prayer journal, keeping a journal that just shows what God is doing in your life. Sometimes you need to go back and remember, surprise, surprise, that it grabs those same words that Peter's talking about. More than anything, do not realize these truths too late. Christ is coming back. We are closer now as we finish this sermon than we were when we started the sermon. Repent, believe, and live for Christ.